Now, it's always a delight to have Sinclair Ferguson with us here at the conference. Over the years, he's been a great supporter of the Scottish Reformed Conference, always preaching when invited to do so. And he needs no introduction, of course. We hold him in the highest esteem, and we trust that God will enable him this morning to preach the Word of God, and also that he will feel very much at home among us. For together we are the people of God, and we're seeking the blessing of God. So we give the warmest of welcomes to Dr. Ferguson now, and look forward to his ministry.
Well, I'm very grateful to David Carmichael, our chairman, for his introduction. I don't think I've ever done this before after I've been introduced, but let me really encourage you to come next year. Kevin DeYoung is a personal friend of mine. He is one of the most listened to voices among young ministers in the Reformed community in the United States. He combines a deep commitment to the Heidelberg Catechism. He comes from the Dutch Reformed tradition with an extraordinary contemporaneousness. And I wouldn't be surprised that you find next year that there are people here who shouldn't be here because they know his name. So book early, come early, and bring others. Well, there may not be a conference next year. The Lord may return, and that will save you £5 next year if the price hasn't gone up. So let me turn our attention immediately to this year. It is a joy to be at this conference again, to see old friends, or at least friends who have become older, since I seem to be here every 5 years. You don't actually look any older to me, and I don't look any older to you, but how marvelous to renew fellowship, and what a mysterious thing it is to listen to friends in Christ whom one hasn't seen for years, and to understand that they've been going through very deep and difficult waters, and the Lord has preserved them and sustained them. And so perhaps it's appropriate, it is in the economy of God and not by our planning, that there has been something of a theme developed in the titles of the three messages that we are to hear today. In this one, Christ Jesus the Lord. In Mr. Carmichael's message this morning, Christ Jesus our King. And then in the afternoon, Christ Jesus my Lord. The Lordship, the reign of Jesus Christ over the world and over his people. And we constantly need to be returning to that theme. I was thinking on the way here today that one of the hallmarks of the Christian believer in the New Testament is that the Christian believer is always abounding in thanksgiving. Always abounding in thanksgiving. And we should therefore be known as a people who are profoundly thankful. But that thankfulness is anchored not in what we see in the world, but the fact that we see Jesus, who reigns and rules, who is establishing his kingdom, and who will bring that kingdom to a consummation. And so for our first study, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Psalms, and we're going to read there in the second psalm. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and whatever version you're using, King James or another version, you will follow the translations, do not differ greatly. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The book of Psalms, of course, was the prayer and praise book of the Old Testament church. And as we read it, we should never forget that although he himself could not possibly have possessed a copy, the book of Psalms was the praise and prayer book of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, every time you and I read a psalm, one of the questions we should have in mind should be, how would the Lord Jesus have read this psalm? Remember how Isaiah speaks of him as one who morning by morning would be wakened by his heavenly Father and receive instruction. And it is a most marvelous thing as we read the Psalms, as many of us do, I'm sure, every day of our lives, to think about the Lord Jesus and the way in which he would have heard these parts of God's word and their application to him. And certainly, this second psalm is a psalm that was very readily, even the newest Christian, I think, would recognize that, very readily applicable to him. But the book of Psalms did not fall from heaven numbered 1 to 150. Somebody, somewhere, decided, yes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, moved along, as the Apostle Peter says, to the destination point God intended. Somebody arranged the Psalms in this particular order. You know that the Psalter appears in 5 different books, and so that is a clue to us that there is some kind of arrangement. If you're thinking about composing a hymn book, you don't randomly put down the hymns. There is a hymn book, I think I've used it in other churches, that has the hymns arranged alphabetically. That must be about the least intelligent way to compose a hymn book. Nobody thinks about hymns and psalms alphabetically. So how are they arranged in most hymn books? They are arranged thematically. They are arranged biblically and theologically. They move from the greatness and glory of God to the marvel of the Christian hope and the wonder and multiplied experiences of the Christian believer within that context, under the sovereignty of God, in the light of the work of Christ, and moving towards the final destination of the saints. And incidentally, since we're living in a day when churches are no longer using hymn books but screens instead of hymn books, if you're in such a church, it is absolutely imperative that you buy a hymn book. It may be, next to the Bible, the single most important book you need to have as a Christian. Otherwise, you will be at the mercy of the limited understanding and knowledge of whoever types these hymns into the program that puts them on the screen. I say that simply as a word of encouragement to purchase a hymn book before they completely get sold out in the Western world. So how is the Psalter arranged? Well, one thing that is surely quite clear is that it is arranged with two psalms that stand as the doorway, the gateway, into all the rest of these praise and lamentation hymns and meditations and thanksgivings of the people of God. One of the signals of that in the Old Testament is that most of the psalms in Book 1 of the Psalter have got titles. The first two psalms lack titles. But while they lack titles, they very clearly belong together, and this has been recognized from ancient days. They belong together, for example, in the way in which Psalm 1 begins with the notion of blessedness for the man who walks in the law of the Lord, and Psalm 2 bookends that by speaking about the blessedness of those who repent and take refuge in the Lord. The word that's used for meditating on the law of the Lord in Psalm 1 verse 2, on his law he meditates day and night, is used in the second psalm of the meditation, the plotting of the kings of the earth against the Lord and against his anointed. In Psalm 1, the godly man doesn't sit in the seat of the scoffers. In Psalm 2, the Lord sits in glory and he laughs at the scoffers. And both psalms, as you would notice in different ways, end up with a word about the solemnity and severity of the judgment of God. And so they're very much an entryway into the Psalter. Many of the older writers thought about the two pillars at the entryway into Solomon's temple and saw these two psalms as the entryway into the praise and prayer book of the people of God. And they also belong together in this sense, that the first psalm obviously is a psalm about the man who reflects the heart and character of God. And Psalm 2 is, in its own way, about the king who reflects and exercises the reign, the kingdom, or the dominion of God. Now, why is that so significant? It's significant because it means these two psalms are ultimately anchored in the first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 through 28. Those words describe what man was created to be, male and female. Created to be the image of God, and therefore reflecting the character of God, the beauty of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and the wisdom of God. And that's picked up in the first psalm. But then, created as the image of God, man's created task was to exercise dominion over all the earth. And so God blessed him and gave him dominion, which meant in its own way that every single discipline of life that you and I can think of was part of the privilege and the responsibility that Adam and Eve were given as they and their future family were to extend that Garden of Eden, which the Heavenly Father had given to them, right to the borders of the earth. It's one of the striking things about the first couple of chapters of Genesis is that while everything God made was good, not everything God made was finished. The garden was wonderful, but there was a non-garden, an outside of the garden. If you've ever traveled and stayed in a family in the United States, you'll know that most Americans distinguish between the garden and the yard. I discovered that many moons ago when our children are very small, and I said to our host somewhere in the United States, is it all right if my boys go and play in your garden? Now, if you had seen my gardens, you would have shrugged your shoulders and said, fine, they can do anything they want. It's not going to make any difference. But my hostess's face turned white. Obviously, a moral crisis was developing, because to her, garden meant what she had cultivated. Yard meant the stuff that was there, the grass at the back of the house. And the opening chapters of the Bible give us precisely that picture. God had created the yard, and in the yard he planted a garden. And what he called the man and the woman to do, exercising dominion, kingship, to extend the final glory of the kingdom of God, which the Heavenly Father had given them a little start to in the Garden of Eden, was to become an agriculturalist, a scientist. There were stones there. Presumably he was to be a geologist. There is no end to the privileges that the man and the woman were given to bring in the consummated reign of God as his vicegerent, in order that they might enjoy fellowship with God, in order that at the end of the day, when God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden, they could talk about creating. It's actually one of the most amazing things in the world that God has made us in his image to exercise dominion by being creative. And we should never lose sight of that. Whatever our calling may be, it appears most extraordinarily, of course, in the creation of children. That God gave this man and this woman, and gives men and women in the bond of marriage today, the privilege of creating creatures who will last through all eternity. And this is all part of the grand design to bring in the kingdom. And of course, it's these two elements of our existence that have gone awry. The image of God intended to reflect his glory has, as Paul says in Romans, fallen short of the glory of God by our sinfulness. We have distorted that reflection, and it needs to be restored. And Psalm 1 is telling us about the life of the individual in whom that glorious reflection of God is being restored. And Psalm 2 is talking about the restoration of dominion, the restoration of the kingdom. And both of these, of course, will come to fruition ultimately in Scripture in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of God who becomes the blessed man of Psalm 1. He is the King who comes to establish the kingdom of God and to bring in God's consummate purposes to the ends of the earth. It may well be that in the second psalm, little hints of this were given every time a descendant of David was crowned as a kind of symbol of what God intended man to be, one who exercises gracious, wise, exploratory, creative dominion to bring in the kingdom of God. And some students of the Bible have thought that perhaps this psalm was read or perhaps spoken, even sung, every time there was a coronation of a descendant of David. But even without the New Testament, as Old Testament writers themselves and rabbis throughout the ages have recognized, this psalm points beyond any possibility of a descendant of David after the ordinary sort exercising his kingship. It looks to a grander king. It looks to a vaster reign, one that will extend to the ends of the earth, one that will not only put down local enemies, but cosmic enemies to the ends of the earth. And so it reflects ultimately a cosmic conflict and a cosmic reign. It therefore not only is embedded in Genesis 1:26 to 28, but it's in some ways more obviously embedded in Genesis 3:15, isn't it? The promise that throughout the ages there would be perpetual conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman until a seed of the woman would have his heel crushed by the serpent himself, but in the process the serpent's own head would be crushed. A promise to which Psalm 2 looks forward, and which particularly, of course, the book of Revelation sees most gloriously climaxed. So this ultimately is a psalm about one descendant of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, which is why the New Testament is full of allusions to this psalm. There are at least a dozen of them, and on several occasions it is specifically cited in relationship to Jesus' baptism, in relationship to his transfiguration, in relationship to his resurrection and enthronement at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. And what a great thing it is for us, since, as you remember, Revelation 12 teaches us that when the serpent, now grown into a dragon, sought to destroy the man-child who was born of the woman who would rule the nations with a rod of iron, as Psalm 2 verse 9 says, when that child is caught up to heaven, ascended and glorified among saints and angels, then the dragon seeks to devour those who are the followers of the king. And we must never lose sight of this grand biblical picture in the context of which we live. That is the point of Psalm 2. That when we find ourselves under pressure, when the kingdom of God is maligned, if we ourselves are maligned as believers, this local phenomenon, this little experience in our lives, needs to be set within the framework. We need to have biblical lenses prescribed so that we can understand our lives, understand the times, and understand the purposes of God. That there is this perpetual conflict. And in that perpetual conflict, every single believer, every congregation represented here, every fellowship of God's people is caught up. And we need to understand that we are living the Christian life on a battleground, on enemy-occupied territory. And if that is so, we will be caused to despair unless the second psalm is not written into our souls. And we hold on to this specific promise of God that he has exalted his son as king in his resurrection and ascension. and that his son, having done what Adam failed to do and paid the penalty for what Adam did in his rebellion against God, that by the power of his Holy Spirit, this is what the church is for, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus is simply applying the second psalm when he speaks to the apostles before the ascension. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, didn't he have all authority? He had all authority in heaven. But he had to win back for us authority on earth. And now authority in heaven and authority on earth is all his. And he now sends his apostles and us following them, taught by them, into the world to extend the kingly reign of the Lord Jesus until every knee bows before him and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. Now, the psalm, as if you have anything like a modern version of the Old Testament, you will see divides very simply into four sections, 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9, 10 through 12. It is actually written, if one can put it this way, in quadraphonic sound. There are four voices here. I don't know if it's part of your tradition to read the Psalms publicly. But often where they're read publicly, they are read antiphonally. Maybe the leader reads one verse and the congregation read the next verse. That's a terrible way to read the Psalms. They were never written that way. And it would be a particularly terrible way to read this psalm. Because in this psalm, there are four voices speaking. And I want us, in the rest of our time, to think about those four voices. The first voice in verses 1 through 3 is the voice of rebellious man. It is a picture of humanity ranged against the Lord and against his anointed. And it's worth noting the strength of the verbs that are used here. Actually, it's interesting when Scripture speaks about man's sin, it often uses very strong verbs to describe it. If you read through Romans 1, 18 to 32, you will notice the strength and determination that lies deep in the human psyche in order to block the human mind against God and his purposes. And here the verbs are also strong. We're told that the nations rage. We're told that the people plot. We're informed that the kings of the earth set themselves together, that they take counsel together, that they seek to burst the bonds of the Lord and cast away his cords from them. And actually, the most obvious thing is there is a sense of noise here. There's a deep sense of interference here and a profound restlessness. That's actually another connection to Genesis 3:15. You remember the self-description that Satan provides for us in the first two chapters of the book of Job. He says it twice, and that's usually an indication in the Bible that it's significant. God says, "Where have you come from?" He says, "I've come from going to and fro throughout the earth." It is a profound biblical insight into the deep restlessness of Satan as he plots and plans and seeks to try to destroy the purposes of God and the joy of the Lord's people. If he knows that it is not possible to destroy their salvation because we are secured in Christ, he will do everything he possibly can to make the life of salvation as miserable as possible for the people of God. And this is why you remember when the early Christians are persecuted in Acts chapter 4, and they come back and they think together about what it is that has happened to them. They don't view it simply in a local context. They view it in this cosmic context. They see themselves as being caught up in the wake of this conflict that the second Psalm describes, and they even see the fulfillment of this not only in Christ, when the rulers of the earth, Herod and Pontius Pilate, plotted together against the Savior, but as they themselves are maligned and persecuted and on occasion punished for the name of Jesus, they see that they are caught up within this context, that Jesus, who is building his church, is building his church in a context in which the gates of hell, which of course in Scripture, gates are the place where city councillors make their plans for the community. And here these apostles in the early church find themselves precisely in this situation. Now, what's so important for them? It's important for them to see the reality of the situation beneath the surface, to see with divinely enlightened eyes, not to struggle for points of interpretation that might make sense from their collective wisdom, but to think about it in biblical terms. What do they see in biblical terms? Well, they see the futility and the folly of it all. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot? In vain. Now, why in vain? Because they are raging and plotting against the Lord. They're ranging themselves against the covenant God who has brought creation into being, and the covenant God who has brought Israel into being, and the covenant God who will bring Jesus Christ into the world to be both Savior and King, the one under whose feet all things one day will willingly or unwillingly bow. And of course, what an encouragement this was in the day of the psalmist, in the days of the apostles, and in every day in the history of the Christian church. To see the situation of our lives and the context of our churches, not simply from the merely horizontal point of view, but to understand that all opposition to the kingdom of Jesus Christ is bound to fail. Why? Because it is the kingdom of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he has promised to bring that kingdom in. And the amazing thing is that so often he uses the very things that people devise in order to destroy that kingdom, to extend that kingdom. I remember when I was a boy at school, I must have been in my mid-teens, going along after church one Sunday night to the tent hall to hear Gladys Aylward speak. Some of you who are of my generation remember the name, or you saw the movie, The Inn of the Sixth Happiness. And I will never forget her describing in those awful days in China where she served the Lord, how in one town they had brought out the Christian believers, the young people, and arrayed them round the town square, and one by one they had shot them. The kings of the earth against the Lord and his anointed. But wasn't it Tertullian in the early years of the Christian church who said that the blood of martyrs is seed? How many multiplied millions have been fructified out of that seed, where the Lord apparently used the very attempts to destroy his people to cause his people to fructify in a marvelous way. It is utterly futile. Now, whenever you find yourself opposed as a Christian believer, that's the first thing you need to think about. This hurts. Lord, it really hurts. But at the end of the day, I know something they, he, she doesn't know. I know that what they are doing is utterly in vain, because the Lord has enthroned his king on Zion, his holy hill. I think we ought to notice as we move on also the essence of this behavior. We need to do that personally. We need to see that when there are attacks on the church. It's all summed up in a single preposition. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Some of you will know how Professor John Murray speaks about that word being the very quintessence of the sinful heart of man. It isn't just that we stray from his commandments. It is that we are actually against him. We oppose him. But immediately we say that, we remember how Paul reflects on the second psalm, and he says, if God is for us, at the end of the day, who can be against us? And what can be against us? Since he is the sovereign Lord of every circumstance of our lives. We need to understand this is the essence of sin. Whether the church is persecuted intellectually or whether the church is persecuted physically, it is not because people have more smarts than we do. It is because whatever the sophistication of their speech and their life, their hearts are set against the Lord. I think of a report I read years ago now of a memorial service held for Sir Kingsley Amis, famous English novelist, knighted for services to literature, presumably in some of our younger day. And Martin Amis, his son, also a novelist, in the speech he gave at this memorial service, apparently, according to this quality newspaper, brought the house down in fits of laughter by telling the story of how Sir Kingsley Amis had met the Russian playwright author Yevgeny Yevtushenko. In the days of the Cold War, and Yevtushenko had heard that Kingsley Amis was an atheist. He was amazed. He thought every Englishman was a Christian. He said, "Is it true, Sir Kingsley, what I hear about you, that you don't believe in the existence of God?" And he was the word that brought the house down, because at least they saw into the contradiction. "Oh yes," he said, "but it's more than that. You see," he said to Yevtushenko, "I hate him." Simply biblical teaching, isn't it? Mask it all in our professed atheism and our dislike of the Christian church. But deep down, it is hatred of God. In a sense, we need that to deflect persecution and opposition. Say, "Lord, this isn't really about me. This is a manifestation of a heart that is set against you." That's why the apostles rejoiced in these situations, that there was enough likeness to the Lord restored in them that it was their privilege to suffer persecution for his name. So the psalmist observes the folly of this and the againstness of it, and he also notes the tragedy of it. Although it's clearer to us than it would have been to him. What's the tragedy? It's what they're trying to do. He uses the picture of oxen that are yoked together, interestingly. He says, they are saying, let us break the bonds and cast away the cards. That's language from the world of agriculture and animal husbandry and the plough and the oxen. And it's such an expression of the tragedy of the situation. And we see that even more clearly, don't we? Because we know that the king himself has said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the very thing they don't have. They don't have rest. They are restless. Take my yoke upon me, on you. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So the first voice that speaks is the voice of rebellious man. The second voice that speaks is the voice of the sovereign Lord. What is his reaction? Actually, our reaction is always an indication of how well we know the Lord. Our reaction may be panic stations, but that's a disconnect with the Lord, isn't it? The Lord is not sitting up in heaven this morning looking down on the United Kingdom and the Western world fretting. He's not saying my throne is quivering and shaking. No, we hear the voice of the sovereign Lord. And what does he do? He laughs. He laughs. Sometimes we Christians have been too polite, actually. Not had enough giggle at the obnoxious antagonism of the world. Because we know the Lord, and we know he is laughing. And then not just laughing, but he has them in derision. It isn't just amusement. It's derision about how utterly ridiculous they look in his sight. That's a marvelous thing about getting this psalm crafted into the prescriptions of the lenses through which you view life. Because, of course, what do those who are opposed to the gospel want to do to the church and to the believer? What do they do to you if you work in a situation where you feel you are on your own? Intimidation is the name of the game. Make you small and make themselves big. And whenever that happens, you see, the psalmist is looking way beyond this individual who has grown big in their self-confident arrogance against the Lord. And when they see the greatness and majesty of God, they see how utterly ridiculous this all looks. It's amazing that we can't see ourselves as God sees us in our pride. Some time ago, I came down the stairs reading the newspaper. I'm now at the age where I shouldn't do that kind of thing, but I was struck by what I read in the newspaper. It was a quotation, could have been, of course, entirely out of context, from Professor Stephen Hawking, who in many ways is one of the wonders of the world in terms of the upholding providence of God, and obviously a man of great brilliance. But he doesn't take up more space than you and I do. And the quotation from Professor Hawking was, we now know that God did not create the world. I hope that was taken out of context, but it made me laugh. I thought how utterly ridiculous that because you can do the mathematics, you think you've taken God out of the equation. Now, why is that so? Here's an interesting way in which that is so. The great thinkers of all time and of our own time, men with that kind of brilliance, the people who are burrowing away under the Alps at CERN and the God Party, what are they all looking for? Some of them are simply looking for the answer to the question, what is the origin of the universe? But it's clear, by the way, some of them then take their authority as intellectuals and move it on to questions of religion, that some of them are desperately desiring to destroy the idea that there is a God. And God's gone one better. Because the scriptures tell us that if the scientists press back to the point of creation or whatever, and then get a tiny glimpse behind it to see what it all came from, the joke actually is on them. Because what the scriptures teach us is that it came from nothing. And that's what they'll find. Nothing. Because God created the cosmos into nothing and out of nothing by his word. So you don't find God by mathematical equations about material reality. He's bigger than that. He is God, the creator of all things out of nothing. And of course, the tragedy here is that God laughs because they're blind men and women behaving as though they had 20/20 vision and they can't see anything at all. Some of you who heard Gladys Aylward may have been in what I think used to be the St. Vincent Street Free Church the last time Martin Lloyd-Jones preached in Scotland in, I think, 1980. If I remember rightly, it was the 9th of May. It was a Friday night, and he happened to preach on this psalm. I confess I can't actually remember what he said, but there is a record of part of it in the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, which I think is probably on the bookstore, and I commend to you. But I say that because a friend who was at a small luncheon occasion with Dr. Lloyd-Jones, he was asked to say a few words, walked out of that occasion with a lady who obviously thought she was a person of some dignity. And she turned to him, to my friend, and said, "You know, it's such a pity that Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who was the assistant to the king's physician, as many of you will know, it's such a pity that Dr. Lloyd-Jones left medicine. He could have done so much good as a physician, blind as a bat, and yet assuming that you have the wisdom of God." And God has them in derision. He has them in derision because he's setting his king on Zion, his holy hill. Think about the way that projects forward to Jerusalem and Calvary, and how the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man, and the weakness of the cross is stronger than the power of man. Of course, he has them in derision, because they move around the world assuming they can see, but they have no eyes and no understanding. That's one of the things, actually, that can draw out pity and compassion for those who malign. How we need to see them, as it were, with two eyes, rebels against God. But we were rebels against God and did not know our folly. So there is the voice of rebellious man. There is the voice of the sovereign God. And then thirdly, in verses 7 through 9, there is the voice of the enthroned Son. These words that are quoted at Jesus' baptism, "You are my Son," at his transfiguration, that are used in Acts 13 of his resurrection. It's a coronation formula. And here is the statement. There is a statement, and then there is an invitation. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." That is, I've raised you to this position of authority. Your kingdom is established now. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." I wonder if you know what Jesus did after he ascended to the right hand of the Father. In his teaching of his disciples in John 13 through 17, he tells them what he's going to do. And then amazingly, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter explains the significance of the day of Pentecost, he explains that significance by saying, "This is the visible sign that the coronation of the Lord Jesus has taken place." Remember 1953? If you were in Glasgow, you got a mug of sweets. It's probably worth a fortune on eBay. Mine broke the next week. But every child in the country was given a gift because there was a coronation. And it's the same thing with King Jesus. There is the coronation. And then there is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and this amazing distribution of gifts. But into his sermon in Acts 2:33, Peter slips in something that perhaps we scarcely notice as we read it because there's so many exciting things going on, where Peter says, "This has happened because the Son has gone to the Father and asked the Father to keep his promise that he would give him the nations for his inheritance." That's why Pentecost harkens back to the Tower of Babel and the disuniting of man against God, and to the promise given to Abram that in his seed the nations of the earth would be blessed, and to Jesus' statement in the Great Commission, "Now go to the nations and preach the gospel," because he's gone to the Father. And the Father has said, "This day, my Son, you are enthroned at my right hand. Now ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." And the Son has said to his Father, "Father, you promised." That does it, doesn't it? If you're a young father and your child is wanting something and you say, "No, no, 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 no." If they can pull this key out of their pocket, they have got you in a death grip. But you promised. Father, you promised. We're here because the Father has kept his promise to the Son. And he's reigning and ruling, even as we sit here today. Jesus shall reign where'er the Son does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. And it's happening. There are more Christians in the world today than perhaps in the totality of the 2,000 years in the past. Yes, more martyrs today in the 20th and 21st century than perhaps in the totality of the history of the Christian church. But he is reigning because of the voice of the enthroned Son. "Father, give me the nations." And so in closing, in verses 10 to 12, there is the voice of the burdened evangelist. And this is so interesting. This is another voice, isn't it? In a sense, this is the voice of the psalmist, but it applies to us. "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Come to your senses. Do you not know who you're dealing with and how great he is? Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way." Now, what's really interesting here, actually, it's very like Simon Peter, isn't it? On the day of Pentecost, "By the hands of wicked men you crucified the Son of God. But now, God says, lay down your arms, repent of your sin, tremble before his awesome grace in Jesus Christ. Come and be baptized, and all these sins will be forgiven." It's the voice of the evangelist, the watchman, who sees that he once was where others were, and now in the light of the impending judgment of God, he appeals to him, before it is too late to come to him, to find wisdom for salvation. Isn't it interesting that the psalm begins with the kings of the earth taking counsel together and ends with the burdened evangelist beseeching them to take counsel together? To, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, listen to the ambassadors of Christ who beseech them to throw down their arms and to be reconciled to God. Well, I scarcely need to spell out the application, do I? So applicable to the context in which we live today. And it's encouraging us to have our eyes fixed upon the throne. Because if we don't, yes, as Christians too, we'll become mourners and thankless individuals, lacking in a proper confidence in God and the gospel. And so we need a fresh vision of God. And in the light of that fresh vision of God, we'll see the desperate need of those around us who are indifferent, and in our day, all the more likely to be hostile and antagonistic. We see how small they really are and how desperate their situation, how wicked their hearts. And yet there is a season in which God is willing to be gracious before that future day when, as the book of Revelation tells us, the generals and the great ones will fly to the hills and to the rocks and call upon them to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And these are the days in which we are living. Jesus is already crowned. Jesus is reigning. And Jesus will bring in his kingdom. And when he brings in his kingdom, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I was reminded, strangely enough, of the coronation, 1953. I don't know whether we're going to have another coronation, but if we do and if we're still alive, we will again hear these words, unless the Church of England is disestablished. The Archbishop of Canterbury will say to all assembled, "Sirs, I here present to you your King. Wherefore, all you who are come this day, do your homage and service. Are you willing to do the same?" And this is our privilege as Christians, isn't it? We are the overseers of the world, the bishops who care, the shepherds who go out seeking the lost sheep. Our Saviour is crowned, and we go into the world to say to men and women, "Here is your King. Will you do him homage and repent and believe the gospel?" May God lift our hearts to the throne. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ and for the power and majesty of his person, the grace of his gospel, the privileges of serving him. We pray that in our fellowship together here in worship and under the ministry of your word, and as we seek to encourage one another, there may not be words of thanklessness and fear, but thankfulness and confidence that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we pray that this will be to the glory of God the Father. We ask it in his name. Amen.